Thank you. Well, there's a story oft used by preachers of old and usually introduced by the saying, the story's told that, which means it almost certainly never actually happened. It was just made up for convenience. But anyway, the story's told that one foul evening, a knock was heard on the door of a bothy out Deeside way. And the old bothy dwellers shuffled their way to the door and opened the door, and the wind blew the rain in horizontally and everything. There stood this woman outside, and just dressed up against the elements, and hardly see her face, and simply said, "Have you got an umbrella?" And "Aye, lassie," he said, or whatever, and shuffled back inside again, leaving her on the door, and as one does, and brought back an umbrella. Gave it to her, and shut the door in her face. And presumably she sort of herself battled against the wind and the rain with the umbrella, no doubt blown inside out the very moment it was put up. Anyway, so the story goes. A few days later, another knock on the door. Bright, sunshiny day by now. And an extremely well-dressed, an extremely finely spoken man handed over a letter. No letterboxes in bothies in those days, of course. And the old bothy dwellers took the letter, opened it, hadn't had a letter for a long, long time. And the letter said, "With grateful thanks for the loan of your umbrella, Her Majesty Victoria." Ha ha ha. Now, whether or not the story happened, the point about it is that if we don't know who we are speaking to, we behave in a manner which is entirely inappropriate to them. So instead of the old man and woman in the bothy somewhere out Deeside saying, "Ah, your majesty, come along in, come along in, come to our humble hearth and enjoy some fine, clean straw with us. And here's a bit of stale haggis for you. Have ours." Instead of being deferential, instead of treating her with the most respect, they treated her with grumpiness, gave her what she wanted, but that was it, and shut the door in her face. Now, Matthew wants the people that he is writing to. You knew where this was going, didn't you? Matthew wanted the people that he was writing to who had totally mistaken the identity of Jesus to understand, before they ever look at what Jesus did, who he is. In fact, they would not understand what Jesus had done unless they truly understood his identity. And so it is with us. Now, that identity is laid out by Matthew to his Jewish readers in a way that would be absolutely convincing to them of the importance of Jesus and of the role of Jesus as Jesus the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And he does so in the genealogy. But that genealogy that we were looking at last week primarily says to the people, this is an incredibly important man. And yet it is vital to understanding what Jesus did. It is vital to responding to him properly to understand that he is not just unique as a man, but he is unique because he is also God. And so as Matthew 1 through 17 ends with Jesus being husband, or Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So 18 through 25 gives us, if you like, a kind of lineage, a background, an origin, which takes him from earth and from earthly ancestry and genealogies and places and marriages, and places him as the one who has come from heaven. So when we look at this passage, we're looking at, if you like, the other dimension to this one person, Jesus Christ. One person in whom are two natures. Not two natures that become confused and fused together into one nature. Not two natures that are separable as if one thing was due to the divine and one thing was due to the human. But two natures perfectly combined in this one person, Jesus Christ. Now, as well as Matthew focusing us on Jesus, then he also focuses us on Joseph. And as he does so, and this is the first thing that I want us to think about, we see in Joseph an example to follow. Look with me, if you will, at what Matthew says about Joseph and what there is in there for us. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, the word we have pledged is a word which means betrothed, if you like. Engaged would miss the point because our engagements are different from the kind of betrothal that took place then. A girl in her, usually in around this time in her early teens, would be betrothed. The parents would be involved. It wouldn't necessarily be an arranged marriage. As if the two who were getting married had no choice in the matter at all. But certainly the parents would be involved, because the young girl, usually in her early teens, would become betrothed to a young guy, usually in his late teens. So, you know, we're talking here about, for you guys who are students, someone in second year, getting engaged to somebody who's maybe 14, 15 years old. Maybe S3, S4, something like that. And the betrothal was a legal thing. It was a legal relationship. The betrothal was marked by often by the parents of the bloke, the young lad, giving money to the parents of the girl as by way of sort of compensation, if you like. That's probably not quite the word, but anyway, so, you know, okay, if you've lost your daughter, here's, you know, whatever. Is that all I'm worth? Possibly also by a dowry, so that maybe both sets of fathers, actually, would put money into a coffer, so to speak, so that the young couple had some economic basis to start life with. Or maybe just instead of these other two, there will be a sort of a gift given between the two parents as a sign of goodwill, and also between the two young folk. Usually the young man will give something to the girl. And that exchange of gifts went along with the contract that was formed. Betrothal usually lasted about a year. To break the betrothal, you had to go through a legal process of divorce. You couldn't just sort of hurl the ring back at his feet and say, ha, good riddance. Or you couldn't say, let me have the ring back, I've gone off you. It was a legal process and you're required to be divorced. Now, Mary, we know from Luke's Gospel, has had a visit from the angel, Gabriel. And if we were to turn to Luke's Gospel, we would see that as Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to have a baby, and this baby is going to be from God, and he will be the Son of the Most High. Immediately after the Annunciation, we read in Luke's Gospel that at that time, Mary went to see her cousin Elizabeth. So Mary, after the Annunciation, at that time, goes off into the country to see her cousin Elizabeth and is there for about 4 months. Now she's betrothed to Joseph. So, you know, at some point in their relationship, perhaps relatively early on in their betrothal, this 14, 15-year-old girl, thereabouts, certainly unlikely that she was older than 15, goes off to the country and comes back 4 months later with a bump. And where does that leave Joseph? Joseph is a good man. He is a righteous man, as we read in verse 19. He could disgrace her and her family. Because the obvious thing is, you know, that he has been betrayed. He could disgrace her. And he could do so to clear his own name. He could make absolutely clear to everybody in the community in Nazareth that he was absolutely blameless in this matter by heaping blame upon Mary. But he doesn't want to do that because he's a good man. Or he could just cut and run. Getting the divorce is not going to be a problem at all. He could just cut and run and leave her totally embarrassed, broken, humiliated in the community and her parents. But he's a good man. And so, not wanting to humiliate her and submit her to public disgrace, he has in mind, as we read, to divorce her quietly. He has the plan to do it. And at that point, when he's considered that, maybe been working out what to do, an angel appears to him as well. How good of God to send an angel to Mary, but also to send an angel to Joseph. How good of God to give both signs in this apparent mess, to give both sides that clear divine revelation of what was going on. And the angel gives to Joseph the most astonishing message. Joseph, son of David. So Joseph here is being located in that Davidic line that Matthew talks about in the earlier part of the chapter. Joseph is placed in that kingly line that comes down from David. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So what the angel said to Mary, and what Matthew has recorded already in verse 18, the angel says to Joseph, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then the angel sort of takes charge of things and says, this is what you need to do. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew interjects, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then when Joseph wakes up from the dream in which the angel visits him, what does he do? He says, phew, that was a weird dream. What am I going to do now? No. He immediately takes Mary home. Do you notice what it says? As his wife. So the quiet divorce turns into a quick marriage, and Joseph totally owns what must have seemed like an absolute mess of a situation. Joseph completely embraces Mary, who is under suspicion in the community. Joseph yields completely. Where did Moses come from? Joseph completely accepts the most improbable explanation, but the one that has come from God. And he says, yes, okay. So, you first, second, third year student guys, are you that yielded to God? Notice his purity. He has no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Are you that yielded to God that you can do what seems to the world to be stupid, foolish, gullible, what seems to the world to be absolutely bizarre, but you will do it for God, and you'll do it for one whom God loves? What kind of young men do you want to be? What kind of men do you want to grow up to be? There is just immense character and godliness about Joseph. And so as well as an example to follow in Joseph, we have the main point of the passage. That is, we have a God to trust in Jesus. An example to follow in Joseph and a God to trust in Jesus. And so we'll look at what is certainly Matthew's main focus. And that is the identity of the one who was born. The identity of the one who is fully human. You can trace his genealogy back to, well, through David to Abraham, and it will get traced later on back to Adam. But he's not just a man. And in three ways, Matthew makes it absolutely clear to his hearers and readers that this one born in Bethlehem, this one whom the Jews crucified, is actually God. The first is that thing about the virgin birth. It is absolutely central to the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus in both Matthew and in Luke that he was born of the Virgin Mary. The virgin birth has been described by churchmen around the place, hither and thither, in the Church of Scotland and in many other denominations, as just an optional sort of extra, as simply a theological device. It needn't necessarily have happened. And certainly there are iffy bits about some of the language. We don't have to believe in a virgin. You can if you want, but you don't have to believe in a virgin birth. But of course, as far as Matthew and Luke are concerned, you actually do have to believe in a virgin birth. Not simply because it fits into a system that has many other things in it that we want to hang on to, but simply because the Bible says so. So, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She was found to be, verse 18, with child through the Holy Spirit. The angel says what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Though he has a normal birth, though he is a normal baby, though he has a normal human name, Jesus, there were many Jesuses about then. It was a fairly common name. In fact, he has divine origin. Notice that Matthew simply says it. He doesn't feel the need to argue it. He doesn't need to prove it in some way or another. Doesn't feel the need to explain it, the mechanics of it or anything like that. He just states it. But what's the relevance of it? Well, first of all, it means this virgin birth means that Jesus Christ is one of us. He is human. But as God, he is not the inheritor of our sin. We know that every man born of woman, born of the normal sort of ways, inherits Adam's sin. We know that we sin because we're sinners, and it's not the other way around. We're not sinners because we sin. We know that there is something in us which by nature is set against God. It's part of our human condition. But Jesus breaks the line that goes from Adam and the fall and the expulsion from the garden. Jesus breaks the line that goes from Adam's rebellion against God. And Adam carries the can as the man in that situation, through to every single one of us. Jesus breaks the line. Because though he was born of the Virgin Mary, Joseph was not his dad. And so you see, there is somebody who can do something about our sin because he is not under that curse. There is somebody who has come who can live a different life from us because he does not have that inbuilt, programmed, if you like, rebellion against God. Here is somebody who does not have from his earliest days a bias towards self and against God being God in his life. Here is somebody who, in the coming together of the two natures in that one person. Here is somebody who will be the ready, willing servant. Here is somebody who will do our humanity, but will do it right. Here is somebody who will be able to say to his heavenly Father, rather than being bound by what he can say to an earthly father, here is somebody who can say to his heavenly father, I have done your will. I have brought you glory on earth by doing your will. And of course, part and parcel of that continued obedience, part and parcel of the fellowship between Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven is the Spirit. So do you notice that Matthew doesn't simply say that Joseph wasn't his dad? He says that Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. That what is conceived, the angel says, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So you see, there is this new Genesis work going on, if you like. There is this new beginning. There is this new humanity. It's very interesting that the word for genealogy that Matthew uses at the very beginning, the word for genealogy that Matthew had to use if he was going to say genealogy, is the word Genesis. A record of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And what Matthew is saying when he begins in verse 18 to give us the account of the divine origin of Christ is, you cannot account for the Genesis of Christ without going way, way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the Spirit hovering over, and to the Spirit being the agent of God, bringing life where otherwise there was no life, bringing order where previously there was chaos, bringing something which was good according to God. In fact, on the sixth day when Adam is created, something very good out of nothing. So you see, just as John, in the opening of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, takes us back echoing the words of Genesis, so Matthew, in his way, to the Jews, is saying, look, if you want to understand the Genesis of Jesus Christ, then you have to understand that he is born by the Spirit's breath. That is, he is another Adam in the way that Adam was born by the Spirit's breath. Not simply fashioned from the clay, but breathed into by God to be given life. Here is God's creating work again. Here is God's Son again, as Adam was a son. Here is the proper Adam, because here is the one who never went wrong. Here is the one who resisted the tempter. So the virgin birth tells us that even though he is fully human in the manner of his birth, being born of a woman, even though he's a normal baby who would have cried, you know, despite away in a manger which says no crying he made. Really? Despite the normal name. In actual fact, he has a divine origin. The second thing is that he has a divine mission. You are to give him the name Jesus because he, unlike all the other Jesuses who were toddling around Nazareth at the time, he will save his people from their sins. Now, when the angel says that to Joseph in the dream, that would connect for Joseph with something which probably might not be too active in our minds, and so we might just sort of miss the point. That in actual fact, when he is identified as the one who will save his people from their sins, we are being sort of connected back to the Old Testament, to the promise of God that he will come and redeem his people from their sins. So flick back with me, if you will, to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and we're going to read verses 7 and 8 together. Psalm 130. The De Profundis. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. Out of the depths, verse 1. Well, verses 7 and 8, read them with me, if you will. O Israel,
put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Now here it comes. He himself will redeem Israel, save Israel from all their sins. So when we have the angel saying to Joseph, you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That wasn't a sort of just a nice gospel phrase. That was the angel saying to Joseph, look, there's been a promise made. And a faith held in that promise. Since Psalm 130, that song of ascents was first written. As the people made their way up from different parts of the country to Jerusalem to worship God. Again, because they'd done it a year ago. And they would go to the temple and offer sacrifice for sins again, because they'd done it a year ago. And DV, they would do it in a year's time. And another year's time. Repeatedly making an offering for sins that could never actually change them or save them. An offering that at its best was a pointer and pre-echo to the work that God would do for them. Not the sacrifice that they would offer on an altar to God, but the sacrifice that God himself would make for them. And they would be redeemed from all their sins. So you see, when the angel says to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins, he's not saying he's going to be an extraordinary man who can do what no man has done before. He's not saying he's just a man who recognizes his divine sonship more than the rest of us, and he got there first on that score. He's not saying Jesus is just a fantastic example of what a human being can be, if only we would all try a bit harder. He's not saying that Jesus, in some way, just as one of us, managed to show his people such a great example of love and compassion and sacrifice that they follow him and so are dragged out of a life of sin by following his example. None of that. 19th century liberal Protestant rubbish. None of that. He's saying, look, God is here. Because the only one who can save us from our sins, and it's been said of old and hoped for from old and looked for from old, is God himself who will come and do for us what generation after generation after generation could not do. Who will do for us what those 42 generations in the genealogy of men could never accomplish. God will do for us. And then the third thing. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, of course we know, particularly if you've managed to read the footnote, that it's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. There are the people of Israel, the people of Judah in the south, who are under threat. Ahaz is their king. It's not that brilliant. They're under threat from two kings from the north, Rezin and Pekah. Territory is under threat of being invaded. The throne is under threat of being usurped. The people are under threat of bondage and slavery. And Isaiah comes to the people and says, look, by the time this little child knows how to eat curds and honey, you'll be saved. You'll be rescued. A virgin will give birth to a son, and we'll give him the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What does it mean? Well, at face value, with the Isaiah 7:14 reference, it means you're going to be rescued. You're going to be rescued from a force that you know you cannot repel yourselves. You're going to be rescued from a force that will take the throne of your life. You're going to be rescued from an evil power. You're going to be rescued even though you cannot see how it's going to happen and you're certainly not going to make it happen yourselves. You're safe with God. But of course, back of Isaiah 7:14 is something which, in one sense, Isaiah 7:14 is merely that particular expression of. And that is that the God who promises that they'll be rescued from Rezin and Pekah is the covenant God. You see, the Emmanuel, God with us, is a most fantastic encapsulation of what God has always been saying to his people since Abraham's day. That he is committed to them and has committed them to be his in a covenant of love. So in actual fact, we have to go back from Isaiah 7:14 to set Isaiah 7:14 in its true context. Not just God the rescuer, but God the rescuer because he's the covenant God. So turn further back with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. Leviticus 26:12. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. 26, page 130, if you've got one of our church Bibles. Page 130. If not, carry on looking. Leviticus 26. Let's read in from verse 9, shall we, to get a fuller blessing. I mean that. This is God speaking to his people and saying, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. Abundant blessing. I will put, this is amazing, I will put my dwelling place among you, my tabernacle, my tent, literally. Which is one of the descriptions for the human body in the New Testament. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you. Think of what John says, we have seen his glory, glory. Think, you know, Jesus, there's Jesus. Look, behold, the Lamb of God. There he is, walking amongst us. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Now, it's because of that, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, that God promised through Isaiah that the virgin will give birth to a son and will give him the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when he is born, or when he's not even born yet, the angel says to Joseph, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, he's not just a rescuing God, he's a rescuing God because he's a covenant God. He is the one who is totally, absolutely, 100% faithfully committed to his people. And of course then he will rescue them from their own sins. Because just as he commits himself to them in Leviticus 26 and commits himself to walk among them, which he has done uniquely in Christ, so he commits himself to cause them to be his people. So what? Well, it means for us several things. It means for us, you see, that Jesus Christ is God. It means that he is no mere man for us to assess and discuss as if he was just like another one of us. It means that Jesus Christ is not somebody who we can, if you like, sort of take a higher ground than and look down and assess him. It means that he is God. So we do what the Magi did. We fall down and worship him. Worship him. And it means, of course, that it is this Jesus who is God to be worshipped. That this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, this Jesus who was born of Mary of Nazareth, who was betrothed to Joseph, this Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, this Jesus is the one we worship. Now, that's really, really important in these days to understand. When we see the church or the denomination or whatever going way off the rails over human sexuality, it's because it's already been going off the rails over 101 other things. These are simply the tidying up operations. People say, well, why, we'll wait until a really big thing goes. The big things went 100 years ago. That's why these things are going now. And what happened 100 and more years ago, back in the 19th century, was that theologians came along and they said, look, never mind the Jesus of history. We're not tied to something in history. We can't even know what's there. Never mind the Jesus of history. We have the Jesus of faith. And between the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history, there's a great big ugly ditch. So we have the Jesus of faith. We have the Jesus who represents everything that we would like God to be. Primarily, non-challenging. Well, that's the Jesus of faith. So we can take all the tenets of Christianity, which is a faith, and we can cherry-pick the ones we like, and we can project those onto Jesus, who is there merely from then on as an idol to reinforce what we want to be. Because he's just the Jesus of faith. He's not the Jesus of history. But you see, the Jesus of history is not what we would want to be him to be, is he? The Jesus of history is God, who is to be worshipped. The Jesus of history is not made in our image, like the Jesus of faith. The Jesus of history is not the Jesus of the religious imagination, or the Jesus produced out of religious affections. The Jesus of history is not the Jesus we can appropriate to our causes, political, ethical, moral, or what. He is God, to be worshipped and obeyed and trusted. And it also means, you see, that we must never lose sight not only of who he is, but of what he does. He hasn't come to save us from a pickle, from difficult circumstances, from the lack of a car parking space on a Saturday afternoon when it's terrible to get one. He hasn't come to save us from a few defects in our personalities which can be tweaked and therapied out of our lives. He hasn't come to save us from some political overlords who might oppress us otherwise. He hasn't come to save us from some ideology or another. He has come to save us from our sins. Why? Because he's come to bring us back to God. He's come to fulfill the covenant thing that I will be your God and you will be my people. He's come to bring God and man together. He's come to do the thing that we will read of in Revelation 21, which is the echo of Leviticus 26, when God says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And the word for dwelling in Revelation is the word tent. Now the tent of God is with men, and he will pitch his tent with them, and they will be his people and he will be their God. That's what he's come to do. He hasn't come to set us a fine example for us to follow and thereby somehow or another save ourselves from our own folly. He's come to save us from our sin when we couldn't do it ourselves. He's come to be the saving God for sinners. So if you're going to worship the one who is fully man and fully God, you can't do it unless first you say, I'm one of those sinners who needs him. Worship begins on our knees in contrition and repentance before the one who came to save us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are sinners. And we recognize that to refuse to confess we are sinners is to refuse Jesus. For Lord, we cannot have Jesus and at the same time deny the Savior. Lord, we pray that you would help us truly to worship him. Help us, we pray, to be in awe of Jesus. Help us, we pray, to revere him and yield to him, to submit our lives to him. Help us, we pray, truly to be disciples. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.